Appreciate you being here tonight. Let me say before we get started, before we study for a few minutes together, I want to reiterate the commendation that's already been given a couple of different times today, but appreciate so much those who made yesterday such a great day, made it such a success. Certainly thankful to Debbie Turner and the hard work she put in, leadership, and getting so many others that worked with her and worked so hard and put all that time in. Really, really appreciate it. And I want to implore and seek to petition the ladies that if you didn't make it this year, that you'll go ahead and plan 1 year in advance to try and support the effort next year. I know that you'll be rewarded for doing so. So we want to continue our study of the songs and the hymns that we sing tonight. We'll continue on with that. Just when this month is over, I know some of you thought this was the never-ending series. Well, guess what? This is going to end when this month ends. Part of the reason, let me just say this, another announcement before we get into this. I only planned on doing about 10 songs worth. You see, we're on 25 tonight. And most of it is because of you. People continue to say, what about this song? And what about that song? And this and that, and it sort of just kind of continued to go. And so for some of you that are sick of it, the light at the end of the tunnel is here. But for the rest of you, it's because of you, and you've asked to have some more songs considered. And so that's what we've been doing. Now tonight, as we think about At the Cross that we just sang together, we're not going to really and truly deal with the intricacies and the details of the cross. We've done that already. We've sung songs and studied songs that were all about the cross in this Sunday night series already. So we're not really going to deal with, you know, the cross per se, like we have with some. And also, this is going to be unique in the sense that there's no great backstory, not even a happy or a sad backstory with this. Maybe you noticed on the screen or in the song book, if you had that open in front of you, two men are given credit for the songwriting and composing of this song. One of them is Isaac Watts, a name that's very well known to many of us. Isaac Watts has a number of songs in our book. We sing his songs a lot. 1707 is when it was credited to Isaac Watts for having written the 6 verses to this song. We sang 3. Isaac wrote 6. But guess what? Isaac didn't write a chorus. He just wrote those 6 lines that are sung sometimes. I think the 3 we sang tonight are really the standards. Those are the 3 that most congregations sing. But originally, 1707, he wrote 6 verses and no chorus. It was about 100 years later, actually almost 200 years later, in 1885, that a guy by the name of Ralph Hudson wrote and developed the music and the lyrics for the chorus. So nearly 200 years went by that it was just those 6 verses and nothing else. But for the last 100 plus, 150 years, we've been singing, you know, the chorus with it. It's an addition, it's an add-on. But this song was just written out of the love for the cross, out of love for Scripture. No amazing story behind it. So what I want to deal with, the reason we've picked this, well, what in the world do you think? No backstory, not going to talk about the cross, and it's about the cross. So what are we going to talk about? Well, the last couple of words in the first verse, we don't have it in front of you, so if you want to look at it, you can pull out your book. Way back in 1707, when Isaac Watts first wrote this song, his last few lines, at the end of that first verse, you remember what they are? For such a worm as I. This was done. Christ went to the cross, shed his blood, gave his life, left the glory of heaven, came here, was spit on, beaten up, went to the cross, shed his blood for a worm like me. That's the way Isaac wrote it in 1707. And for all we know, for hundreds of years, that was the very way it was sung. In modern, more modern songbooks like we have, it's been changed to a couple different things. Some say, for such a sinner as I. Now, most of the changes have been to what we sing, for such a one as I, rather than such a worm as I. Now, I got a problem with that. Because, see, here's part of the deal. We've changed it because it offends our sensibilities. Call me a worm? I'm not going to sing that I'm a worm. I'm a respected person in this community. People look up to me. I have lots of people in my employ that, you know, their paycheck comes from me. The food's put on the table because of me. I'm important. I'm not a worm. And we don't want to call ourselves worms. And so we've changed that. We've sanitized it. We've cleaned it up a little bit, made it a little more appealing, a little more palatable where we can accept it. So he's done this for such a one as I. That's the concept that I want to deal with. It really, I had no idea, other than that he was going to talk about culture. I didn't know what the points Jody was going to make this morning. But in a lot of ways, this goes right to that. Because you know, he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, that the second of the long list of sins that are given there is that one of the things that makes man despicable, one of the things that puts man on the outside, makes him a rebel against God, is that he lowers the standard. Right? And that's what we're doing. When we hear something we don't like, well, we just change the standard, make it to where it fits me, make it where it feels better for me, make it where I don't get upset about it anymore. Whether it's the songs that we're singing, or it's the scripture that we read, or whatever it is, we make it, we dumb it down, and we sanitize it, and we make it where, okay, I feel good about that. I'm not going to call myself a worm. I feel better if I just say he did it for one like me. But you know what? When we compare ourselves to the glory of God, when we compare ourselves to the majesty, the infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite love, infinite goodness of God, when we compare ourselves to God, wouldn't it be kind of getting closer to the mark to call ourselves worms? I want you to flip in your Bibles to Isaiah 66. Now, Jesus is going to quote from Isaiah 66, verse 24. It's recorded in Mark 9, 48, but I want us to go back to the original where Jesus quotes from in Mark 9, 48. Isaiah 66. And Isaiah 66, verse 24, I want you to recognize, be listening for this, look for, who is it that rebels against God? Who is it that puts themselves as important and God as secondary? Who is it that's living outside the relationship of God? What's their destiny? What does God view them as? They shall go out and look upon the dead bodies of men. Now, who are the dead bodies? Who are the men that have been slain? The dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. Okay? So the rebels against God, those who've gone against the will of God, this is what it says about them. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, some scholars say that as the comparison in the Bible is made between the worm and the fire, that one of the things that's being said there in Scripture is that there's pain on the inside and pain on the outside, that it's all-encompassing, that the person who's rebelled against God, the person who set themselves up as the enemy of God, is going to find themselves in a place of pain. But Jesus uses that in Mark 9:48, where the worm dies not. Now see, think about it. The person who rebels against God is a worm. The person who rebels against God is going to be in a place that's despicable and painful and ugly. See, it makes more sense. It gets to the heart. It cuts open our heartstrings, if you will, if we sing, he did this for a worm like me. Because that's the way Scripture portrays it. So our focus tonight is really similar, like I said, to what Jody said this morning about making standards fit what we like, making it fit our own will, making it fit our own desire, rather than forming our desire and our will to fit what God wants. And it's illustrated there in this song. No longer say worm, we'll say one. And we all feel better about it. Let's hold hands together and leave. Well, here's the deal. I just want to make three very quick points. Share three facts about God. And the first one's this. God has always, always given his people instructions for life. Okay? He's always given his people instructions. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve. He gave them instructions as to how to live. He gave them instructions as to what to do and what not to do. He gave them instructions as to how to be good caretakers of the garden. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, God has always, always had a plan for organization. He had a way that he wanted the family to be organized in the Old Testament. He has a way he wants the family to be organized now. He has a way he wants the church family, how he wants the church structured and organized. He has a pattern and a plan for that. Always, God has had a plan for the way he wants people to worship. He's always had a plan for the way he wants men and women to be moral and treat each other. He's always had a plan for how he wants men and women to be saved. God has always given his people instructions for life. But then secondly, God has also always demanded complete obedience from his people. I want you to read with me. We're going to read two passages in the Old Testament, two passages in the New Testament to drive this point home, that God has always demanded complete obedience from his people. Turn first to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, we're going to read this. It's a little bit lengthy. It's about four verses here. Leviticus 26, read with me, beginning at verse 14. I want to give you a second to get there. Leviticus 26, 14. If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror for you, wasting disease, fever which shall consume the eyes, cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, you shall be defeated by your enemies, and those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. He demands obedience. Go over a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, I want you to begin with me at verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, 15. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today, notice this, I command you this day to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and you worship other gods and serve them, I shall announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, you may obey his voice, you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. God demands. There's not an if, there's not wiggle room, that he is demanding complete allegiance and obedience from his people. That's the way he was when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the others were walking the earth. But you know what? As we flip to the New Testament, it says the same thing. Matthew chapter 7, let's read the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, begin with me at verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You notice already, we could stop here and you see the clear directive from God. It takes more than calling his name. It takes more than a profession of faith. It takes actual obedience. He demands it. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus says to them, I declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then the story we know well. There whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, the one who does the things I've commanded, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, whoever is not complicit in keeping my commands, because I demand that you keep my commandments, whoever hears and does not do, he'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rains descend, floods come, winds blow, beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Finally, the last New Testament passage, John 14. John 14. This time let's begin reading at verse 21. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. Translation, he'll do what I said. He'll keep my commandments. If you love me, John 14, 15, you'll keep my commandments. So he goes on, he says, if he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, I think it's pretty plain. We read two passages from the Old Testament, two passages from the New Testament, and the Bible couldn't be more plain. God has always given instructions, and then God has always demanded complete obedience. Well, if that's the case, if he's always told us what to do, if he's always told us what he wants, and if he's always made it plain that he demands obedience, why is it that such strange things happen? Why do people act so crazily, so wickedly? Why do such strange things get taught? Well, here's the third fact that we want to share, this third and final fact. God's people don't always obey. Sometimes they change what God has said. Sometimes they forget what God has said. Sometimes they flat out lose what God has said. Now, this could be blatant. It could be willful. It could be just trying to be rebellious and defiant. Or it could be the case that sometimes it's just been so long since people did what God wanted that a generation arises and they just think this is all there is to it. A generation arises and they think, well, this is just the way it is. This is the way, this is right, because this is what my parents did and what their parents did, and it's been so long, we don't even need to question it. It's just been status quo for so many generations. And so it's now lost. And so what we're doing now feels right, because it's just what we've done, it's what we know, it's what we're comfortable with, it feels good, and so this is what we stick with. You see, this is where the concept of restoration comes into play. If you've been around here long enough, you've heard that plea made. We want to restore the New Testament church. It's not good enough to reform something that's corrupted. It's not good enough to reform something that's broken. We want to actually restore and go back to the first century and establish the pattern that Jesus established in the first century, the organization, the structure, the leadership, the worship, all those things. We want to go back and structure it the way Jesus did. It will not do to just change some things because we don't like the way it feels. We can't call ourselves just one when we're really worms. We can't just change those things because we feel like it. The two Old Testament examples I want to give you is, let's start, go back to Nehemiah 8, and I'll show you what I'm talking about, how the doctrine of God can get lost. Now, that may sound strange. You may think, well, we already know that God's always told us what he wants. We already know that God has always demanded obedience. How in the world could God's will get lost? It can't happen. Yes, it can, and we see it happening in the pages of Scripture. We see it happening all around us. Nehemiah 8, quick contextual catch up here. You know what's happening in Nehemiah? They've been in captivity. They've been away for 70 years as slaves in a foreign land. They've been allowed to come back home. So they come back home, and what are they to do? Rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. So they're in a restoration mode themselves, the children of Israel. So Nehemiah 8, verse 1. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And here's what he did, verse 3. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning to midday before all the men and women who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So for multiple hours, he reads and reads, and they say, give me more, give me more. We want to know the word of God. Now drop down to verse 13, because they come back for a second day of this. Man, isn't that amazing? We got folks, I need some time off. I've been in that church building a few minutes today. I need some time off. These people are like, I'm going to stand here all day and listen. I'll come back the next day. I want to hear it again. On the second day, the heads of the fathers, this is verse 13, the heads of all the houses with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. We want more. And they found, verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, what month is it that they're hearing all this? The seventh month. So what is happening, let me catch you up, they're hearing this, and they hear it read, during the seventh month, of which it's the seventh month right now, you should be dwelling in booths like your forefathers did when they had to be out in the wilderness, traveling about in these makeshift, temporary, quickly thrown together booths. It was to be for them over and over again, yearly, to do this same thing, to remember what their ancestors went through. So they hear it read, in the seventh month you should be doing this. And it is the seventh month now. So it says they should be in booths during the seventh month. Verse 15. And they that should announce and proclaim in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring in olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, make booths as it's written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths themselves, each one on the roof of his house, in their courtyards, the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and set unto booths. Now notice this. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And so now there was very great gladness. So here's what's happening. Do you understand what that Joshua, the son of Nun, what historically speaking, what that means? It's been 1,000 years since they've done this. It's been 1,000 years since they constructed these temporary booths and were in the booths during this festival week. They should have been doing this every single year, but for 1,000 years, none of them have done it. So when they hear, during the seventh month, you're to have these temporary booths built and you're to be in them, did they say, we hadn't done that in generations. It's been 1,000 years since anyone's done that. We're not starting today. Did they say, now, come on, is that really a salvation issue? Is that really a big thing to get worked up about? Did they say, look, we're not going to be considered legalists. If the word gets out to our neighboring countries, neighboring nations, that we've done this, all of a sudden, after 1,000 years, they're going to think we're legalists. What'd they do? How'd they react? It's no big deal. Or did they drop everything they were doing that minute and they put out the call? Everyone go start gathering branches this minute. Because it's been 1,000 years since we did what God wants. We have to restore the plan of God this minute. And that's what they did. They went out and built those temporary booths and started living in them right then, right there for that festival week. Let's drop what we're doing. Let's build these huts like God wants us to do. So they restored God's original command to its rightful place in the community of the people as they should have been doing from the get-go. You see, they wouldn't allow, if you'll allow me this, you know, leeway, this poetic license, they wouldn't allow someone to strike through the word worm and say, just call me one. So they didn't want to just appease their sensible tastes. They wanted to do the will of God. So that minute they dropped it, just because it hadn't been done in 1,000 years, didn't mean anything. They dropped it right then, right there, and got back to doing God's will. Another example that is just like that, you can flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And you know the history of 2 Samuel. This is where David is just newly been made king, and he's been on the throne not too terribly long. And one of the things he wants to do is he's going to establish Jerusalem as the center for God's people. It's going to be the center of the military power, political power, and it's going to be the center of God's people in their worship. So what's he got to do? Well, he's got to bring the Ark of the Covenant if he wants it to be the center of worship. The Ark of the Covenant has been gathering dust, ignored, sitting in a certain place for a few decades now. And so he's going to bring it in. And they're excited about it. You notice there that it says they're going to bring in 30,000 strong of people to be celebrating in front of it. They're going to have all kinds of a celebration for this. But we know also what they do to part of the celebration is they make the new cart, right? They didn't go back and consult the Word of God. They didn't go back and look at the Law of Moses, because they should have gone back to the Law of Moses and said, how would God want us to do this? How would God expect us to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? They didn't do that. They consulted their feelings. They consulted their gut. They consulted what they enjoyed. And so they built a new cart, started bringing it. It starts to topple, right? Uzzah puts his hand out, right? And he's a hero. You saved the Ark from falling. Good job, Uzzah. You're our hero now. You're going to have a festival just for you, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? No, he was struck down that minute in that spot by God because no one was allowed to touch the ark. And so what I want you to do now is flip over 1 Chronicles 15. This is the parallel account that gives a few different details, but it's of the same thing of when David was going to bring the ark into Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15, look at verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the ark of God, pitched a tent for it. David said, now here's after he's realized. Here's after Uzzah has been struck down. Here's after David and his elite cabinet, they've now gone back and consulted the law of Moses, which is what they should have done. And he says, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God to minister before it forever. And then drop down to verse 11. David called for Zadok and Abathar, the priests, and for the Levites. In verse 12, he said to them, you are the heads of the father's houses, the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel to the place I prepared for it. Because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of God to Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark on their shoulders by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So, again, we see the same thing happening. He didn't get angry and say, well, it's going to happen eventually. Let's continue to build another cart. Well, it doesn't work there. Another guy died. Let's build another cart. Well, another guy died. Let's build another cart. No. They went to the word of God, found the pattern God wanted them to use, a certain family, carrying it in a certain way on certain poles. They utilized that. They restored the pattern God wanted, and the ark came into the city. You see, they looked for what was missing. The commandment of God had gotten lost somehow. It had been years, and they somehow had lost what God wanted. They had to go back to the pattern, find it, and duplicate it, and they were rewarded. You see, that exact same thing that we see from Nehemiah, that we see from David here in 1 Chronicles, the same thing applies in the New Testament. Let me very quickly show you. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:33 and this one little phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14:33. We're going to see that the New Testament contains a divine pattern that must be followed. Pattern is an ugly word to a lot of people in religious circles today, but it's a divine concept. It is clearly a biblical, godly concept that God lays out patterns and he expects us to follow them. 1 Corinthians 14:33, this is in essence what Paul says. I teach the same thing in all the churches of the saints. Now think about it. Let's just use our reasoning abilities here for a minute. If Paul goes to Galatia and to Corinth and to Ephesus and all over the known world and he teaches the exact same thing at every place he goes, what's he established? A pattern. A pattern. He's saying, I teach the same thing everywhere. I expect all of you to follow that same thing no matter where I've been and what I've said. Because God has a pattern for all these things. We said he has a pattern for organization, the leadership and the organization. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, the Bible says that these men had appointed elders where? In every church. That sounds like a pattern. In every local body, every congregation had elders to lead them. It wasn't the one man pastor system. That's not biblical. They appointed elders in every church. That's the pattern that God expects to be followed in organization. There's also the idea that in our pattern for giving, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, concerning the collection for the saints, now notice this, he's going to connect it. As I directed the people in Galatia, I teach the same thing everywhere. So Galatia, Corinth, doesn't matter. So you're to do also on the first day of every week, let each of you put something aside, store it up. There's a pattern for the way we give. Pattern for leadership, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I want the men in every place to pray. There's a pattern for spiritual leadership in worship. It's not insensitive on our part. It's following the will of God. There's a pattern for the way that we worship. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, a verse you know so well. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You can look at Ephesians 5, 19, Hebrews 13, 15. Again and again, we see there's a pattern that God has developed and laid out for us when it comes to the way that we worship. It's just like, and because we can look around at just these things. We can even go one more and discuss salvation. There's a pattern established in Acts 2:38 and other New Testament verses. That when that crowd in verse 37 of Acts 2 says, what are we to do? How do you expect us to go from a state of being lost to to a state of being saved. And he says, repent and be immersed. You'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's established a pattern. And that can be evidenced again and again and again as we go through the New Testament. So you see, here's the idea. Here's what we're building to. Just like for 1,000 years, Israel failed to keep the festival of booths the way they were supposed to, you think that can't be possible. Just like for decades, they had forgotten, David and his men had forgotten how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. The same thing's true today. We can look around and we see there's so many different religious organizations. How can it be that so many people see so many things so many different ways? The Word of God gets lost. And it's up to somebody. It's up to somebody to pick up a New Testament. It's up to somebody to pick up the Word of God and just simply say, you know, this is what it says. So you know what? This is what we should do. Here's a pattern established by God for us in the way that we're organized, the way we worship, the way we give, the way that we do anything. And so my question tonight in this study of changing things is, have we changed the words in the plan of God because we don't like it? Have we changed it because it offends us? Have we changed the way we view our neighbors because we don't want to be cross with them? Have we changed the way we view what God has said about being united, having one mind, having there being one body, one Lord, one God, one baptism, one faith? Have we changed the way we view those things? Just like we can strike out the word worm, have we struck out the word one when it comes to faith or one body and say, you know, maybe I sure love a lot of folks that are a lot of places. Maybe there's 2 or 3 or 200. The Bible says one. And that there's one way to enter. And there's one way to worship. May we have the courage to restore and stand with what has been lost. Remember, apart from God, as we would sing, apart from God, our destiny is to be in a place where the worm does not die. Let us be brave enough, let us be mature enough to face the reality of what God expects of us. Let us face the reality of what God demands from us. Let us be sincerely touched by the love and mercy that was shown on the cross. The last line, the third verse that we sang tonight, it's listed as verse 5, but it was the third and final verse we sang. It says, I give myself away to Him because it's all that I can do. Let us give ourselves away to God, because really it is all that we can do. Let us go to Him for our instructions. Let us go to Him for what He expects, and let us live for Him with all that we have. I wonder, have we given ourselves to Him? Can you sing that line? Now, we did sing it. But my question is this, can you sing that line, I give myself away to Him? It's all that I can do. Can you sing it this way? I give myself away to Him, and I've already done it. And I continue to do it every day. If you can't say that you've given yourself to Him and you continue to give yourself to Him, then you need to make some changes. If you've never obeyed the gospel by naming the name of Christ, turning away from the man-made religions and life of sin and be immersed into Christ, give yourself to Him tonight. But if you've been coasting and pretending and you've let the gospel get lost somewhere in your life, it's time to restore it. It's time to start living again according to the pattern of God. Give yourself to Him while together we stand and sing.
Kneel at the cross. Had an early opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's been left prepared. If you'll make your way to one of the front three pews as we sing number 332, you'll be served. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.